Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians and reading verses 16 to 23. Ephesians 1, verses 16 to 23. So this is Paul speaking about his desire for the Ephesian believers, and in particular, he lets them in on his prayers for them and tells them what he prays for. So just picking up at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Paul has been laying out, as we come to the end of chapter 1, that glorious salvation that the Ephesians had come to embrace. But Paul was not simply content in seeing them believe in Jesus, but he wanted them to see their salvation in the context of God's plan from eternity. This was no new idea, that is, salvation, begun by a group of Jews in Jerusalem. But rather, it was the plan of God even before the foundation of the world. The events of the ministry of Jesus Christ were planned by God in eternity. What they had come to believe and experience was only the tip of the iceberg, for God's purposes are beyond our wildest dreams. We are joint heirs, as he tells us, with the Lord Jesus and all believers to all the spiritual blessings that come in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation extends from eternity past all the way to eternity to come. His grand design and purpose is to gather all things into a perfect unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a new earth. There will be a new heavens. There will be a new humanity. Not new in the sense that it has no connections with us. The new earth isn't a new, brand new creation that has no connections with this earth. No. It's talking about a purified earth. It's talking about an earth that is put right, that is not subject to futility. The new humanity, it's not a new people that God makes in eternity to come. It's the people of God now that are perfected, purified, that have an unbroken and wonderful and glorious relationship with God in which they will live forever. We cannot even begin to do it justice, for words fail to grasp the true magnitude and the magnificence of God's final stage. And Paul is so excited about all of these things that he desires that all believers would come to grasp this plan and to begin to enjoy its blessings and assurance immediately as they serve the Lord in this world. What is our view of God's plan of salvation? We can't think about it in such microscopic terms. Just about me and the struggles that I have and the sins that I've committed and how they're to be forgiven. Important as all of those things are, but we have to broaden our horizons and see what God is doing, to see and understand and experience the breadth, the height, and the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption. It is vital for our comfort to know that we are part of his plan and that this plan will not fail to be realized in every believer individually and in us collectively as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its end is certain and glorious, and it is vital in comforting us and strengthening us in our present struggle. We need to have our eyes fixed on that heavenly Jerusalem, as Abraham had. He rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fixed his eyes not on an earthly city, but on a heavenly city. He could see all of these things by faith. That's what made him a hero of faith and all the others. That they could reach out into the future, that they could understand what was coming, not in all of its details, you understand, but they could understand, they had this eager expectations that something fantastic was going to happen, that God was working towards, and that they were part of it. And that it was there, because they were the heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul's passion is as he's writing to these new believers in Ephesus. And he wants them to grasp these things, and he wants them to enter into this wonderful relationship with God, because after all, they are going to find that life is difficult. They are going to find opposition. They are going to be persecuted. They are going to go through the difficulties of life and in the struggles that we face. They knew that, and Paul wanted them to be ready. And Paul speaks from experience, because his life was not a bed of roses, as you know. He describes it as facing death every day, all day long. And yet, he had such a passion, he had such a joy, he was just over the moon about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for the Ephesians. That's what he wants for us. And so this prayer then that he makes us privy to. First of all, let's just look at the preparations for prayer, just getting ready for prayer. You know, when we pray, sometimes we just, you know, as the saying goes, we rush and run where angels fear to tread. I mean, you can just imagine the Old Testament, the high priest getting ready, right? Once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, and all the details that had to be taken place, and all the precautions, and all the solemnity with which his approach to the Holy of Holies. But we go to the same place, but we rush in unprepared. We don't gather ourselves. We don't think, I'm going to go into the throne of the Almighty God, into his throne of grace. We just rush in. We need to take a pause. We need to think about our entry into... Yes, we do have access. Absolutely, we have access. We are his children, absolutely. But he's still the sovereign God, the creator in the heavens and the earth. He's still a holy God. They cannot look upon sin. We still have to treat him with respect. And so Paul reminds us of that. And also the importance of prayer. I mean, we can do many things for an extended period of time. Especially our youth. I mean, they can listen for music all day. I mean, they don't take a break. It's in their ears all day. They keep going on. They never get tired of it. They never say, you know, is it over yet? Or watching movies. Is it over yet? Or going to ball games. You know, I saw a caption once in a magazine. And not that I'm trying to make a point as far as the service is concerned. But nevertheless, it was in that context. So here you had two captions. On the one caption, there was a football game on, and it went into overtime. And the caption has, everyone's raising their hands and, you know, celebrating because it's going into overtime. And they're happy about it. After 3 hours of the game, they're happy that it's going into overtime. Then the other caption is the church and the service. And he's going into overtime. And the people are not happy. Nobody's celebrating. And the point is obvious. How much time do we spend in prayer? I mean, how much time do we spend in prayer? The disciples found it hard. In fact, John's disciple says to John that he taught them to pray. And Jesus' disciples remembered that. And so when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ pray, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Why? Because they didn't know what it was to pray like him. They didn't know what it was to get up early in the morning while it was still dark and pray. They didn't know what it was like to pray for an hour as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they fell asleep. And then he came back and awakened them, and then he went back and prayed, and he went into overtime. Because he prayed for another hour, and they fell asleep again. We don't know what that is. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have to say to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray? Help us to pray. Well, he did, right? He gave us the Lord's Prayer. But the importance of prayer is something that we have to think about and grasp. You know, sometimes it can be like a last hope, right? A quick prayer, like an instant gram, you know, please help, right? But no, prayer is dialoguing with God. Prayer is coming before him. Why would it be a chore? Why would it not be a blessing to us to be able to talk to him? Right? I mean, people want to talk to the minister and they think that will help them, which is fine. But why not with God? He's far greater than the minister. He's far greater than our Christian friends. And sometimes we can spend hours on the phone with them speaking about even spiritual things. So I'm saying, why would we not think of going to him? Praying to him. And so there's something missing then, and Paul wants them to know that. He wants us to pray to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ stressed that. I mean, he taught a lot of other things about vain repetition and grandstanding, you know, just to show off to other people. I mean, that's not us. But to talk to God, I mean, that's the highest privilege that any of us can have. I mean, the president has a hotline to the U.S. We have a hotline to heaven. And the phone seldom gets picked up. No, we've been given access to the Father. Let us not waste it. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he describes God in this prayer as he's approaching and coming to prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, when God was spoken about, he's spoken about as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For what reason? I mean, why not just say God? I mean, are we going to get confused? Are there more gods than one? Why God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob? Because it brings up in our minds the faithfulness of this God. This God that was a God of Abraham. And look at all that he did with Abraham. This is a God, the God of Isaac. Look what he did with Isaac. This is a God of Jacob. Look what he did with Jacob. He brought forth his people. That's what it's pointing to. That our God is the Almighty God. A covenant-keeping God. Who has never failed his people. And so now when he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob pale into insignificance. Because what God has done through his son is so magnificent, so overwhelming for us, so fantastic, that it ought to bring up into our hearts such confidence. Such eagerness when we go to the Father to pray. We're going to him. We're going to him that's done so much. That has been successful in so much in all that he's done. And we can think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will mention, in terms of his ministry, in terms of his death on the cross, in terms of his resurrection, in terms of his ascension, in terms of his forgiving our sins, redeeming us, saving us from the devil. All of those things are ascribed to this God to whom we are praying. Now people, when we pray to God, we have to be careful that our prayers are not limited. I mean, as I said before, that's what we do. We pray to God and we think he can only do what we can imagine. And so we only pray relative to what we think is possible or not possible. We have other desires, more than that, but we don't pray about them because we think they're impossible. Well, when we are reminded that this is the God that we're speaking to, is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, then all those glass ceilings ought to be absolutely shattered. I'm sure each of us finds ourselves in that position sometimes. We don't pray what we really want to pray because we think, nah, that's impossible. No, no, no. Nothing is impossible for this God because he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Father of glory. When we come to God in prayer or in worship, we must bear in mind who he is. We recall incidents in the Old Testament, of course, where people came into contact with this God. I mean, we have, of course, we have Exodus, right? Moses comes into contact with God at the burning bush, and he's told to take precaution, right? Take off your shoes, because the ground on which you're treading is holy ground. You're coming face to face with the Almighty God. When God, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, it was not that he went with, you know, running and without care. I mean, after all, the mountain was shaking and quaking and thundering, and the glory of God descended upon Mount Sinai. Or Isaiah, of course, meets God in the temple, and the smoke filled the temple, and he was just overcome by the presence of God himself, that he cried out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Those thoughts are so far from us. Do we ever think of that? I mean, when we come to read God's word, or we come to pray in our own private moment, does it ever dawn on us that we're coming before such a holy God? Or when we come to worship, I mean, that is a laughingstock these days. If the people of this world were to judge about this God from the manner in which the people are worshiping him, then it wouldn't be this holy and awesome God. They wouldn't come up with that. But they ought to. They ought to. The manner in which we worship God ought to reflect his nature. And so when we come to pray then, that we need to come, yes, to a Father to whom we can cry and have this close relationship and say, Abba, Father. But never lose sight of the fact that our Father, who loves us beyond words can tell, is still the ruler of the heavens and the earth. He is still a holy God that we need to respect. But further, in terms of the petitions that Paul brings in prayer, what does he pray for them? Well, first of all, he prays in regard to knowledge. Paul is not simplistic about Christianity. In other words, as long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all we need to know. That's enough. The bare minimum. Or as some people put it, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, that's it. That's as far as your theology is going to go. We don't need anything more than that. I'm just a simple Christian. We don't want to get into those theological arguments. Well, Paul doesn't see it that way. Conversion is the beginning, not the end. It would be just as foolish for people to say, or parents to say, now that our child is born, that's it, the work is done. No more work to do. Got life. That's just as foolish for people to say, oh, now that they're Christians, that's it, we're fine, our work here is done, let's go to find the next person that we can convert. No, it's just the beginning. They are babes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are children that need to develop, and especially in knowledge. I mean, how worried and parents are when their children don't develop. Physically, yes, but mentally as well. We want them to grow. We want them to learn. We want them to mature. Well, that is the way with Christians. The great design is that we might know God, as I read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, and he says it in Colossians as well. So let us not be content in knowing God's forgiveness of sin and eternal life, great and wonderful as they are. No, our desire is to know him. And the only way we're going to know him is through knowledge, through the understanding of God's word. We need to have the knowledge of God in propositions and also experientially. So we need to know the scriptures. This is where God has made himself known, revealed himself. So if you have no interest in learning what the Bible says, then we're not going to know God as we ought to. Now, I'm not saying we need to become theologians that, you know, fight over every little thing and go at it. And sometimes they can lose sight of the fact that all of this is for us to know God. Sometimes it's for them to win battles. I mean, just like the, you know, lawyers. You think, are they really interested in justice for this individual? Or they're just interested in getting a win in this case? Sometimes, unfortunately, it's that, just getting a win and padding their resume, as it were. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about knowledge and theology. No, no, no. Our theology has to always be motivated and governed by the fact that we want to know God better. We want a better understanding of him so that we can love him and experience him. Job knew things about God, but not as much as when he gets to the end of the book of Job. He knew about God, but now through this experience, he had come to know God at a much deeper level. And that's what we need to do as well. Romans 8:16 takes us from knowing about sonship, for example, to experiencing sonship. You know, it's one thing for me to say to you, we are the children of God. We are the children of God. And we do that. But look what the Spirit does. He leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. So that we experience the sonship. Which is a lot more important. To experience that we are the children of God and relate to him. Unfortunately, some churches classically, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, but others too, limit this knowledge only to the religious people. They divide people into the religious and the laity. The laity don't need to know these things. They're just the religious people, the monks and the priests, the philosophers and stuff like that. It's for them. It's not for these people down here. No, no, no. It was for the Ephesians. It's for you. It's for me. That's why God has, as Joel says, poured out his spirit upon all flesh, upon sons and daughters, upon old men and young men, male, servants and free. Everyone has been given the spirit. Why? Because we all need to draw near to God. We all need to experience him. But not only does he pray that their knowledge may increase, but also that their wisdom may increase. Because you see, man cannot know God in and of himself. Paul speaks about that at length in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. There is such a thing called worldly wisdom. But Paul says, the world by its wisdom did not know him, even though he was staring them in the face. Even though God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, the world by its wisdom did not know him. In fact, not only did it not know him, it didn't want to know him because the world crucified him. The world in its wisdom, with all the eloquence and the knowledge that they had, what did they do? To show the deficiency and, in fact, the demonic nature of this wisdom, they did not only reject him, but they crucified the Lord of glory. That's the wisdom that we have. We don't want anything to do with that wisdom. We want that wisdom that is from heaven, from above. That's the way James puts it. The wisdom of this world is demonic. No, the wisdom that we have is the wisdom that comes down from heaven itself, which is in his word and in his son. You know, some people have pointed out the timing of God sending his son into the world. The Greeks had finally arrived on the world stage with all of their wisdom and all of their philosophy. It's as though the world was allowed to reach its pinnacle as far as that was concerned. And it's that wisdom that was so foolish and deficient that it crucified the Lord of glory. And it's in that moment, after that is exhausted, that the wisdom of God comes down in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that wisdom. We need to embrace that wisdom. This true knowledge is hidden from them. They don't know it. It's hidden, not that God won't let them find it. It's hidden because they're blind. It's because they're blind. They won't accept it. They will fight against it. Light has come into the world, but the world did not comprehend it. It couldn't understand it, and it didn't want to understand it, and so it tried to put it out, which it did, as it crucified the Lord of glory. No. We need wisdom of God through the Spirit. We must become, it says, like little children in Matthew chapter 18. As far as this world's wisdom is concerned, we need to be naive as far as that is concerned, because it will never lead us to God. No, we have to, in fact, be born again, as Jesus says to Nicodemus. You, a teacher of Israel, and you don't even understand these basic things? Do you have to be born again? You're confused by that? What kind of a leader and a teacher are you after all? But you see, that's the way the world is. You tell the world that they need to be born again, that they need to repent, like the Jews, and they will look at you as though you're an enemy. How dare you say that? Try saying that to the modern world, that you're sinners and that you need to repent. Are you kidding? Do you understand who we are? We are the height of knowledge. We're the best that there's ever been in this world. Oh yeah? Well, your society doesn't reflect it, and neither does your life. There's no proof. Absolutely none. It's not light. It's darkness. That is what it is. The spirit of revelation, he says. This is not new revelation, you might understand. Not, again, not as the era of the Roman Catholics, as the Pope is supposedly the mouthpiece of God. But again, not only to the in the context of the Roman Catholic Church, but there are many others that believe that they have ongoing revelations. There are people that believe that they are prophets, not infallible prophets like the Old Testament and the New Testament, but prophets that can make mistakes. It's an odd kind of thing. They kind of compare themselves to ministers. They say, well, we're like ministers, right? You preach, you don't always 100% right. Well, that's what we are as prophets. We're not always 100% right. And, I mean, that's nonsense. But there are others that go even beyond that, of course, that they are infallible. The Pope is infallible when he speaks from the chair, so they claim. But this is not what Paul is talking about. No, this is the... God would open our eyes, that we have this veil in front of us, this blindness. And so we need the spirit of revelation, the spirit that will open our eyes, that will remove this veil so that we can see clearly. And instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, crucify him, now we embrace him as the Lord of life. And even if the world is going to reject him, we don't care. We're going to stand with him because we know who he is, and what it is that he brings to us. No, it's the Spirit of God, you see, that works in us, that brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we've looked in Acts 16, verse 4. Lydia, she heard the gospel. Well, that's all we need, isn't it? She heard the gospel, let her make her own mind up. No, because she will never make the right decision. So what is it? What does she need? She needs what the scriptures teach us happened. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things, or to heed the things spoken by Paul. Each and every one of us has come to faith, not because we were intelligent, not because we heard the gospel and figured it out. No, but because we heard the gospel and God worked in our hearts and our minds to give us a desire and a will to believe in him and to embrace him. And finally, he brings us to the particulars in prayer. Three things that he draws our attention to. First of all, the hope of his calling. That we might have our eyes and understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Here, hope is not that which we are looking forward to in the future. He does deal with that later on. But rather the assurance of our salvation that is proclaimed and to which we have been called. It's that confidence, it's that certainty of this hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that he's spoken to us about in terms of redemption. It's that that Paul is talking about. This calling is the calling which we receive from God. There is a general call that Paul speaks about, of course, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, whereby all the world is called to repentance and faith. Truly, these times of ignorance of the world, God overlooked in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, that's a general call. That's called to whomever is here, they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way that we're to preach. We're to preach as a sower sows seeds. He doesn't pick one and put it in and pick another one and put it in. I mean, that would take him all the time in the world, right? That's not the way they do it. They get at least they used to now, of course, we do it with machinery. But they would take a handful and they would just scatter it. That's the way the gospel is to be preached. Not discriminately, but indiscriminately. In other words, to all and everywhere. That's the general call. But there is another call, though. There is this call that we call, pardon the pun, inward call, or the effectual call, or as we know it in our Reformed circles, that irresistible grace of the Spirit. This is what Peter mentions when he calls us to make our call and election sure. And this is what Paul desires for us. This, as I say, is under attack by many, and especially Satan. Even believers sealed with the Holy Spirit, as we've looked at before, are in need of this help. How does this prayer get answered? How is it that we receive this hope of our calling? Well, with greater knowledge of the gospel. We must learn to use the Bible. We have Hebrews 6, of course, that we referred to last week about confirmation of our faith. We have the means of grace and the sacraments that are meant, what? To confirm our faith. We have Romans 8 and the accusations rebuffed, as well as the golden chain of certainty that we read, of course, in Romans chapter 8, which tells us what I already mentioned, which is that redemption and God's purpose in salvation goes from eternity past to eternity in the future. So what does he say? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, moreover, more than that, whom he predestined, in other words, those people he elected, he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. So Paul is saying, look, our salvation is from one eternity to another. And every step of the way, God makes certain those steps and his purposes are achieved. So everyone he predestined, he makes sure that every one of those are called. Everyone that is called, he makes sure that they believe and that they are justified. Everyone is justified, he makes sure is glorified. In other words, reaches heaven. There's no one that drops off the conveyor belt. Absolutely not. Because that conveyor belt is in the hands of the Almighty God. And he takes us from eternity to eternity. And that's the hope that we need to have. That's the confidence that we need to have. We are joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think that's going to be taken back? We're heirs 1 year, we're not heirs another? Absolutely not. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to myself. There's no thought that he's going, and when he comes back, he's not going to take the same people that he's just been speaking to. No, absolutely not. People of God, we don't have a faint hope that we might get to heaven, or that we're working hard to get to heaven. We trust that it will be enough what we're doing. As I say, that's the Catholic notion. That's the notion of works righteousness in people that hope that they're going to make it. We don't have that. We have certain hope now. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to have right now. Even though you're just beginning in the Christian faith, I want you to walk with confidence and with solid assurance. And then the riches of his glory, of his inheritance. This is not the inheritance belonging to God, we being his people, but rather the inheritance that is ours, of which we are made joint heirs. This is not escapism or flight from reality, like monks and meditation and stuff like that, but rather it is the secret to life. Note the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 were those who saw the unseen, the future, by faith. And it transformed their lives now. The knowledge of what we have coming and the confidence in it dramatically changes how I live my life now. It stops me trying to grab everything in the world now. It stops me from saying, we only live once, and so let's get on with enjoying everything. That's what it stops us. It teaches us to live for God and to expend all of our energy to serving him. Why? Because he has everything prepared for us. People of God, you don't have to put anything in the spiritual pension. There's no spiritual IRAs that you have to worry about. It's all been taken care of. You can't add anything to it because it's absolutely perfect. You just serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You just honor him. You just be privileged to be an instrument in his hands of accomplishing his purposes. Everything else is taken care of. You are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him. Be confident in him so that the world will not trap you and tempt you to run after this and run after that and make a name for yourself and leave a mark because we're going to pass. No, no, no. All of that is secure for us. And as I said, it brings us comfort in this life. In this life. Without that, we would be miserable. But with that, we can be heroes of faith. And the final note that he makes is the exceeding greatness of his power. I mean, he's just piling on to these Christians because he wants them to be so confident. And he draws their attention to the exceeding greatness of his power. He could just say great power. But no, no, no. He needs to. And by the way, it's God that he was talking about. Just say God. You don't have to say. No, no, no. He wants to say his exceeding power. The almighty power of God. How can we ever doubt? How can we ever fail? How can we ever fear when this God is a God that is embracing us and carrying us and working in our lives? And he displays this great power, this exceeding great power. In the Old Testament, it shocked them. I mean, in the Old Testament, they were, you know, overwhelmed, right? Here they have a million army that's surrounding them, and nobody has to raise their sword. God destroys it. I mean, what power? And when they wanted to know God, Elijah, oh, show me God, show me yourself. Okay, I'll put you in a cave and I'll just show you some power. And he's trembling. And it's just the wind. Well, just the wind, it's pretty powerful. Like earthquake. And he's shaking in his boots and God hasn't even come yet. And then he speaks to him in a still small voice. God doesn't have to shout, you see. To communicate how great and powerful he is. No, no, no. Just a whisper from him. And the demons tremble. That's the God that we worship. But in the New Testament, the power of God, it humiliated the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry disarmed the devil, humiliated him, made a public spectacle of him, and on top of that, forgave all of our sins. I mean, the power of God at work in taking all of your sins and all of my sins, past, present, and future, and paying for them by suffering on the cross. What power of God was displayed? And then there he is in the grave. Everyone's sad. All the disciples are sad. They're just distraught. And by the power of God, he is raised from the grave. And now he is seated, raised to the right hand of God, where all power and authority are his. This is a God that we worship. What enemies are there in this world that you are afraid of in light of this power? What situation do you have in your life that you say, God isn't big enough to handle this? God isn't powerful enough to handle this? Really? You need to take a look at the exceeding power and greatness of God. I read in the paper just recently, I think it was on the news, somebody was saying, a Muslim, in fact, which is, you know, irony of ironies, and she had some place, position somewhere, minister of something. And she said, you know, we have to worry about the Christians because if we're not careful, they're going to become extinct. What? And she said, well, look at all these Islamic countries and look how they're persecuting Christians and killing them and doing all of these things. We need, I mean, unworldly world. We need to protect the Christians, otherwise they're going to pass out of existence. And I'm thinking, lady, you have no idea. You have no idea. The world will never overpower the church. We don't need the governments of this church. Without the governments of this church, we don't need ministers protecting us. We have all the protection in the world. The Romans couldn't take care of us. All the persecutors down the history of the church could never make the church extinct. And no one ever will make it extinct. Because we are in the hands of the Almighty God, who never, never slumbers nor sleeps. People of God, whether you're a Christian for 40, 50 years, or whether you're just coming to that point, I want you to know that the God in whom you trust will be able to take care of you in every situation and bring you to glory itself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we are in your hands, and that our Father, you are constantly bearing us up by your word and by your spirit, and strengthening us by your grace. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you send us out into this world to save those that are perishing and to bring them into this wonderful ark that will sustain us and bring us all the way to the new world, to heaven itself. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would comfort and strengthen us in our day-to-day lives with the struggles that we have. You know the fears, the burdens, and the worries that are on our hearts and minds. And our Father in heaven, we bring them to you, knowing that you have the wisdom and the power to sort out those difficulties and bring them to a glorious end. And so our Father, we pray, even though we have already, we bring before you the real concerns upon our mind. And we wait at your feet expectantly, knowing that you will answer us as your children. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.